Thank you guys for coming out in the soon-to-be frozen tundra, perhaps, tonight. It is a little bit chilly in here, I apologize. You know, those boilers underneath us, they're struggling, but it'll get warm about 8:30 in here. It'll be toasty about 8:30, 9 o'clock. It'll be perfect. It'll be ideal in here. But as someone pointed out, if you are cold, we did start two fires. So you can sit close. If you want to get closer to the screen, they do emit a little tiny bit of heat. Well, tonight we're going to wrap up kind of what has been really a quick, even though it took us 5 weeks, really just a quick overview of Elijah's life, because there are so many other details that we could have hit, and I'll try to pull out a few more of those that we didn't deal with in detail tonight, and try to see a bigger picture here and learn some lessons from Elijah's life, and I hope if nothing else, well, really more than this, but I hope at least this. I hope it's encouraged you, one, to read more about Elijah yourself and dig into some of those stories. And in addition to that, if it's been a while or if never, you know, pick up some of those Old Testament books like Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and one, be fascinated with the stories. This is as real and as raw as can be. You talk about family drama, the kind of stuff that people want to watch on television or go to a movie for. It is as real and raw as possible in the stories of these people, and see what God does and see how God interacts. And as you start to look at these and see the big arc of the story, there's some encouraging things to be found there. Certainly discouragement about people and their stubbornness and their rebelliousness and the foolish decisions that people make, but comfort in that God is still determining ultimate outcomes. Now, He's not pleased with the decisions that people make, and certainly people step outside of his will of desire for them. We'll talk about that Sunday. But God's will of decree, what he says will come to pass, does. It comes to pass. And that gives us some comfort in this world, that even when things begin to feel and seem evil, I mean, really, when you're facing abject evil, there's no other way to describe it. And we're facing some of those evils in our culture today. I mean, something that is, you know, things are just abjectly evil. God is still sovereign, and God demands obedience from his people and faith from his people and courage from his people, and the prayers of his people matter. You know, so I hope you'll be encouraged by some of those things in Elijah's story tonight. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then I'll sort of set the stage for our final chapter in Elijah's life and where we are and what we can learn from it. Father, I pray that in a very real way that all of us who sit in this room tonight would choose to take a very conscious pause and detour from the stress and stuff of the world for just a little while. Some may have come in harried and stressed out a little bit already, or already thinking about tomorrow or things to come, and I just pray that for these next few moments, Father, we could just have some time with you. And Lord, even as I pray, the people in this room, as they pray, Father, the things that weigh heavily on them, that they would cast those cares on you. And the things that they're desperate for, Father, they would depend on you and ask you in faith, believing. And Father, where our faith is weak, Lord, help our unbelief, help our weak faith. Father, show us how we ought to pray, and Father, I pray we pray trusting and believing, and Lord, that we would not just be challenged by some of the things we see in Elijah's life, or even convicted by them, statements like he was a man like we are, but Father, that we would do something about it. He was a man like we are, but he prayed, and he prayed believing. Father, may we pray believing. Move us, change the way that we think and feel and want, and Father, do something significant in us. So revive us through this. Lord, I pray that this moment with you would be sacred because your presence is here and you speak through your word and your Holy Spirit, Father, we're dependent upon. Guide us, teach us, help us, encourage us. And Lord, may we respond. May we be responsive to your will, your word, your leadership. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So again, here's the big picture. So let's sort of set the stage for a moment. You had the drought exactly as God told Elijah would come. Elijah prayed according to the will that God had given him. And the Bible says he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And 3 years of drought comes. How they survived that, we really don't know. But they survived it. I saw some pictures this week of some places in Haiti where the drought has so severely affected them that drinking water can't be found. Now, for them, their only access to drinking water is outside sources. So people are bringing in bottled water. Thank God for Christian missions and ministries that are supplying certain areas in Haiti with water. How they survived that, I don't really know. But after that came this great storm. The Bible describes Ahab driving back through the capital in his chariot in great rain, and Elijah running in front of the king all the way to Jezreel. Ahab tells Jezebel Elijah killed her prophets. Of course, she's furious, threatens to kill Elijah. The prophet escapes. We know what happens after Elijah escapes to the south. God first provides for him by a river, a brook actually, not a river. It's a brook that dried up. God was reminding Elijah, don't trust in what you see provided for you. Never make your trust in the stuff. Put your trust in me, the provider. It's not the brook, okay? It's the God of the brook. And we shouldn't ever confuse the two. Sometimes God will pull away from us the provision. He never stops being the provider. He doesn't want us to trust in the stuff. There's a resource that he gave Elijah. He doesn't want Elijah to trust in that resource. He wants Elijah to trust in the source, which is him. And then he sends Elijah right to a widow lady. And God does something even more miraculous, providing the food, providing miraculous healing and resurrection. So all these things are happening. So Elijah goes. The next big scene that we see is Elijah coming upon his successor named Elisha. I will probably get those confused tonight, not in my head, but in my mouth, so I'll say the wrong name, but don't you get them confused. They're not the same person, okay? So he finds Elisha. Elisha is the son of Shaphat. Elisha is plowing oxen when Elijah finds him, and Elijah takes his cloak off. He puts it on Elisha, symbolically imparting onto him the calling and the power to do the ministry that God has set him apart for. Now he's setting apart Elijah as he's setting apart Elisha as Elijah had been set apart. So Elisha then slaughters the two oxen. He uses the plow that he had for firewood. He gives the meat to his people, and he leaves to follow Elijah. Now again, that's a little detail, and I said I don't want to pause too long on the little details, but it's a cool little detail. Did you catch that? When Elijah anointed with his cloak Elisha to follow him, Elisha's out there working in the field, so he's got two oxen. They're hooked together with the wooden yoke, right? What does he do? He slaughters the oxen, gives the meat to everybody, takes the yoke and uses it to make the firewood for it. What's he saying here? I'm not going back to this. Elisha was not going to dabble in this. Okay, God, I'll give this a shot. All right, let's see how this works out. I'll do what you want to do for a little while, but if not, you know, hey, you guys watch out. You guys watch my cows, all right? Keep my stuff. He lets it go. It's done. It's over. And he leaves everything to follow Elijah and promises him that he will go wherever he goes. He'll follow Elijah everywhere. The next big story is Naboth's vineyard. You remember the story of Naboth's vineyard? Here you have wicked King Ahab. And when you're as wicked as King Ahab, that wickedness is demonstrated not just on the big picture, the global scale, right? How he worships and how he affiliates with the other nations and intermingles and how he marries a princess of a false religion and all those things. This wickedness is exhibited on a very real and personal scale too. Wicked was what Ahab was in every respect. And so he sees Naboth and he wants his vineyard. He just covets it. And he could have access to any other vineyard that he wanted, or he could have picked something else, but he wanted that one. It was close by the castle, and he offers to buy it from him. Naboth refuses. Ahab, who had to be a humongous wimp, whines about it, and he goes into just mourning over it, and it's Jezebel, who apparently was the strength behind everything and the decision maker. She goes, why are you downcast? What are you whining about? Well, I wanted Naboth's vineyard. He wouldn't sell it to me. You're the king, for goodness sake. And so she hatches a devious plan, a diabolical plan, right? She sets up a big feast. She invites Naboth to be the guest of honor. He didn't know that this was for his own demise, brings two false witnesses there. Naboth, he blasphemed, he slandered the king and God, and so they have him put to death, and she says, he's gone, take the vineyard, it's yours. Well, that calls on the prophet of God to show up again. And I'm giving the quick version here. So Elijah shows up again, talks to Ahab, and says, your blood will be spilled in the same place where Naboth's blood was spilled. In the same way he died, you're going to die, and the dogs are going to lick your blood. And he makes that prophecy to him. Now, here's something very interesting that happens there when you read this in the text. Instead of his usual defiance towards Elijah, whom he detested, and his reaction against God, for the first time we see any evidence in Scripture, Ahab actually repents. And the Scripture describes his brokenness and his sort of solemn response and the sackcloth in the morning. He actually is broken over it. And because, and catch this about the grace of God, even for an incredibly evil king like Ahab, in that moment of repentance, God relents of that judgment and doesn't carry it out until later. He postpones the judgment. It won't happen now until his successor, till Amaziah, the next king. And so the prophet Elijah then, of course, confronts him, and then Ahab tears his clothes, etc. As I said, then Ahaziah comes onto the throne. Ahaziah had a long and illustrious reign of 2 years. So he was like a congressman. He was like a Democratic congressman from a Republican district. It wasn't going to last long. Everybody knew it. No, he came in for 2 years, was as evil as his father. And let me point out something here before we dig into the notes. Think about this just for a minute. This is just sort of provoke your thinking about human behavior and human nature. You remember the great encounter of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and how decisive that was, right? I mean, you remember the whole scene. They set up two altars, and the prophets of Baal get to go first. They get to choose the bull they want, choose the wood they want, everything. They set up their altar, and of course they pray, and they cajole, and they dance around, and they cut themselves, et cetera, for hours and hours and hours, no response. Elijah sets up his altar, has them totally saturated so that around it, like a moat, it's saturated with water. He prays. Fire of God comes down, consumes all the altar, I mean, all the sacrifice, the meat, all the wood, all the stone, all the water, everything, boom, gone. And then Elijah leads the people to slaughter those 400 prophets of Baal. I mean, this was a decisive act, right? This is conquering. This is, God is the one true God. This is a false God with no power. Why would you not turn and believe? And yet, when Ahab's son comes onto the throne, we find him doing the exact same thing that Ahab had done. And so we see Ahaziah now sending messengers to the Philistine city of Ekron to inquire of the Baal there, or even the Beelzebub, the god of that city, whether he would recover. He goes to a false god, a demonic god. You know, there's not a real god here. The Scriptures teach that these gods of wood and stone are no gods at all, but behind them are often demonic forces. So he seeks this false god, and then Elijah comes and prophesies to him that he's going to die. And again, it just shows the brokenness of human nature. Apart from real repentance and the work of God, they would fall into these same patterns of sin again and again and again and again. The king hears that Elijah had prophesied, and so he sends 50 soldiers to go get Elijah. Now again, I'm just guessing, and I don't mean to be trite with this, I'm just guessing Ahaziah was not too bright. If 400 prophets couldn't stand up to Elijah, what do you think 50 soldiers are going to do? So he sends 50 soldiers to seize the prophets. The troops were killed by fire from heaven. Same thing happens to a second company, and then a third company goes, and this time Elijah returns with them, and shortly thereafter, the king dies. And that's where we come to the story. Elijah now knows his time is near, his end is near. And his work now is to impart all of this to Elisha. So here we are in 2 Kings chapter 2. So here's the text. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, okay, that's known to the Lord, not known to Elijah, obviously, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Remember, this is the one who slaughtered the oxen that he plowed with and burned the yoke. I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know. Keep quiet. And Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. All right, let's stop there for a moment. Now, one question I can't answer for you exactly, the sons of the prophet scripture is really not that clear. Who are these men? We don't really know. Certainly people that obviously God spoke through because God was given a true word to them for these prophets. We don't know exactly their role in ministry, but yet they were instrumental in this part of the story. So God gives them this message and Elisha says, keep quiet. Again, we don't have an indication of why he said to keep quiet. Maybe he wasn't emotionally prepared to deal with that right then and there. Maybe he thought Elijah didn't know and he was protecting Elijah from it. We really don't know. Scripture doesn't elaborate on it. But it's interesting, and it's not for no reason, that God sent Elijah and Elisha went with him to these four different locations. And we would just be guessing, speculating to some degree exactly why God took him to these places. But he sort of took Elijah in his last journey with him on like a lesson, a history lesson, or a theology lesson through geography. I'm going to take you back to the highlight places of Israel's young history. I mean, so he takes Elijah to these places. So think about some significance of what happened here. So the starting point of the final journey is Gilgal. Do you know what that was? That's the first stopping point for the people of Israel when they crossed into the Promised Land. This was the first spot. This is where they set up the tabernacle for the first time. This is where they were told to get 12 stones and gather them. This is where they celebrated the first Passover. So that's the entry point to the Promised Land. They crossed over here. First trip I ever got to make to the Holy Land, we stood somewhere around this area, not sure exactly today where the nation of Israel passed, but somewhere where you could stand and say, where you're looking, somewhere in this region they would have passed. And I think of the significance of that. Here's the moment where the promise of God was finally revealed. I mean, we're here. We've made it. We've made it from captivity. We've made it through the wilderness wanderings. We're here. And then what about Bethel? You've probably seen this before. It's critical. Bethel was critical in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's story. Bethel means the house of God. It's always been a place, a central place of worship for the people of Israel. This is where Jehovah appeared to Jacob. He gave him the vision of the ladder ascending up into heaven. This is the place where the school of the prophets were. Bethel has always had a significant place as a place of restoring and a place of worship for God's people, where God continued to reaffirm his promise to his people. Was it Bethel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? What about Jericho? Well, Jericho's on the border of the land. Jericho, remember, was the first enemy that the people of Israel faced. This vast city of Jericho, where God demonstrated his power over them and said, not only am I going to provide for you a place of promise, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to destroy your enemies. And so the site of Jericho is significant, Israel's greatest military victory in their young history. And then what about the Jordan? Of course, you know, the Jordan is the entry point to the Promised Land. And they had to cross over, had to go into the Jordan. This is a scene of Moses' miracle. Remember, Moses parted not just the Red Sea, but the Jordan also. And here we have Elijah. And it's interesting to me that the scripture almost nonchalantly, as if no big deal for Elijah, roll up his cloak, hit the Jordan, and it passes, and it's like dry land. Now, the Jordan in a lot of places is not very wide, but it's really not the significance of how wide the water is nor how deep the water is. It's that this is a river, and now there's a path through the middle of it. So for our faith, it really shouldn't matter so much if they walked a mile or they walked 100 yards, that you can walk through a river on dry land is miraculous any way you shape it. And it's also kind of interesting, too, sort of historically, culturally, and we know it also even from our own kind of hymn tradition, the Jordan River is often used symbolically of death. When we cross over the Jordan, You know, it's used symbolically of passage over into death. And so here, Elijah, like a foreshadowing of Christ, is talking about the miraculous passage from here to there, to cross over death. And that's going to be important in just a moment when we see what God does in Elijah's passing. So then Elijah blesses Elisha like this. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm been taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. It's one of the most amazing scenes in the Old Testament. I mean, we only have two characters in the Old Testament that did not face death. And that's Enoch, which the Bible says very little about, though he walked with God, and then he was not. God translated him into heaven. And then Elijah, whom God took by a chariot of fire. And it's interesting that fire is such a theme of Elijah's life and ministry, isn't it? And that shows us something of the character and nature of God. Fire is a picture of the character of God. For God's people, his fire is symbolic of his power to absolutely deliver. For his enemies, it's symbolic or a picture of his power to absolutely and totally destroy or judge. It is the picture of the holiness of God, his character and nature, both his power and goodness on behalf of those whom he saves mightily, and both his judgment on those who are condemned by him. And it's interesting, too, here. You notice Elisha asked, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." Elisha did twice the miracles that Elijah did. Coincidental? I don't think so. And as far as the chronology of their two ministries, he ministered twice as long. And the answer was given. Elijah said, if you see me, then it's here. If you don't, then you won't get it. And he got it. What's the significance of Elijah's manner of passing? Well, I guess the most obvious observation from it would be this. This is God's great reward for Elijah's life. God rewards righteousness. But there's more to it than that. I think there's more to the picture and the symbolism. The other, I think, is the fire of God, as I mentioned. Here's God displaying his character once again. Is it God's fire of judgment or God's fire of deliverance? And Elisha was obviously amazed by it. The fire of God, the chariots of God, Israel and her horsemen. He clearly perceived it as this is God's deliverance from death for Elijah. This is God coming to get him or God sending for him. But you know, it's also a bit of a foreshadowing, I think, a bit of a precursor to what the gospel ultimately promises those who are in Christ. It's a precursor to rapture. It's a precursor to resurrection. Because the scriptures do describe a time that's going to come when there will be people who are in Christ who will not see death. Right? Does the Bible say that? You know, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will meet him and them in the air, and so we'll forever be with the Lord. There's going to be another future, but on a grand scale, act of God to come and get his people. Elijah was a foreshadowing of that. He came and got the one. One day Christ is going to come back and get all that belong to him that are alive. And so Elijah is a picture. His passing is a picture. Look at the awesome power of God that one day is going to be displayed. And here's what I think. I think for a person, particularly in the age of the apostles, the age of Christ, a Jewish believer, a Jewish person who comes to faith in Christ as Messiah, knowing the story, knowing the peak stories of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Elisha, knowing these stories, and then hearing the apostles describe rapture and resurrection, there's no way they could not have tied those two things together. What God did for Elijah, you're saying the Messiah will one day do for us, for me, for those of us who are alive when he comes. You know, it's an incredible thought. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be a chariot of fire, But it'll be no less amazing. It'll be no less glorious when the King of Kings comes for his own. Maybe even more so. Maybe more so than the chariots of Israel, or this, as Elisha described them. Now, compare Elijah's call for his own death with what God had in store for Elijah. You remember that, right? Elijah, in his moment of despair, despondency, what does he say? I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. Kill me. Kill me right here. Kill me right here by this brook. I'm done. I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. Take my life. As I said a week or so ago when we looked at that passage, God's plans for us are invariably better than our best plans for ourselves. Now, that wasn't a best plan for Elijah. Sometimes we ought to be thankful that God doesn't answer our brash prayers or our rash prayers, that God doesn't always respond to our hurts and pains and our cries out or our angers, our frustrations, but that God is good and God had a good plan that he intended to carry out for Elijah's sake. So you look at this amazing departure, and really in a few short verses, Elijah's out of the picture. I mean, he was like a burst onto the scene and did some amazing things for a moment, and then he's gone. He's out of the picture. What can we take from this story? From the things we've seen from the beginning, his sudden appearance and his confronting an evil king, the most evil of his time, the miracles with the widow of Zarephath, the rain and the droughts, the prophets of Baal. What can we take from the whole story? And I want to kind of summarize this way. I want you to look at some of the big picture things for a moment. I think the first big highlight is Elijah's faith. It's his faith. You know, if you look at 1 Kings 21:17, it's just a simple phrase repeated often for the prophets. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The reason I point that particular verse out as indicative of Elijah's faith is it really defines for me what biblical faith really is. Biblical faith is hearing the word of God, believing it, and then acting on it. You hear it. You receive it in some way. He gets the word of the Lord. He takes that word to heart. And the way that we know that he took it to heart is that he did something with it. That's why James would say later, faith without works is dead. People who misunderstood James would try to compare and contrast faith and works. They didn't understand the essence, I think, of what James was really saying. We're not talking about works unto salvation versus faith unto salvation. We're talking about the daily activity of following Christ. The daily activity of following Christ, faith. Without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to God. The daily activity of following Christ means I'm hearing what the Word says, I'm taking it to heart, I'm believing it, but I'm living now by it. I'm doing what it says. If I don't do what it says, if I don't base my life on it, my decisions, my actions, if I don't respond to it appropriately, if I don't take correction from it or direction from it, if I don't take guidance or inspiration from it, I cannot say I'm a person of faith, because faith requires the doing of something. It's putting it into action, what I believe, and that's exactly what we did. Nothing honors God so much as our belief in him. You know, as I said Sunday, in relationship to 2 Corinthians and Paul's struggles and Paul's difficulties, I'm absolutely convinced that one of the things that is clear in that text is God wants us to trust him even more than he wants us to understand him. Trust me, it is not required of you or me to understand all the ways of God. It is required of you and me to obey God. And obeying God is predicated on trusting him. So I hear the word, I understand it, and I trust that this is from God and you do it. So, biblical faith, acting on what you hear and believe. What are some examples you remember of faith in Elijah's story so far? Anybody? What are some examples where he took what God's word said and he did it? The brook, the drought, he prays, confronting an evil king, standing there before the prophets of Baal, calling down fire from heaven. I mean, again and again, it's his faith. The widow of Zarephath, the meal and the oil, the sun, all of these things, examples of faith. Second highlight of Elijah's life, Elijah's separation from the world. Now, this is critical for us today, and there's an easy and natural and right translation for modern Christians in this, or application of this. One of the things we see from Elijah is that he was a tool in the hands of God in the middle of a culture that was really very evil. This was, at that point, the apex of evil in Israel's history. We saw that already. Remember, we traced that. Under Ahab, it had gotten to an all-time worst point. The child sacrifice, the total devaluation of life, the total separation from the old worship. I mean, everything, every marker we could find, the morality and the family life and everything that we saw indicated an apex of evil for them. But Elijah was drawn out from it so much so that Ahab called him this, "You troubler of Israel, you're a thorn in the side of us. You're the one that stirs the pot. You're the troublemaker here." Why did Ahab consider Elijah their troublemaker, their irritant? Because he was the only one speaking truth to the culture that he lived in. Leave us alone. Let us be. Let us be. Be tolerant. Don't be judgmental. You know, just go with the flow. Don't judge. Judge not is the favorite two-word statement of Scripture that lost people and atheists all over the world use. Judge not. But, you know, the Bible actually tells you to do the opposite of that. The Bible tells you to judge, but judge with wisdom. Judge appropriately. You have to be able to exert discernment and wisdom and judgment, or you can't live in this world. But so he says, "Elijah, is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah's response, 1 Kings 18:18, "I've not made trouble for Israel. You and your father's family have. The trouble in Israel is that you've abandoned the Lord's commands." If Elijah was going to be effective at being God's voice to those people in that time, he had to be separated from them in lifestyle and morality. You follow what I'm saying? Because God never uses compromise to bring about reform. He doesn't do that. You don't compromise with the world. You don't become like the world in order that you might win the world. It doesn't happen. It's never happened. God doesn't accomplish his purposes of redemption through compromise. Or as I put in your notes, you can't be like the world and still think you're going to have a prophetic voice to the world. When I say prophetic, this is what God says. And you don't have to be a prophet, by the way, to have a prophetic voice. What defines a prophet in the Scripture? One who brings the word of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord." That's all the prophets did. "Thus saith the Lord." Here's what the Lord said. "The Lord told me, I'm telling you." Well, for us to speak for the Lord today, not through supernatural revelation outside of Scripture, if we say, this is what the Lord says, this is what the Word of God says. If you want to have that sort of voice to speak truth to culture, you can't compromise with that culture. I mean, that only makes sense. You can't call others to repentance, which is critical to the true gospel, if you condone, endorse, or participate in their sin. Does that make sense? And see, and that's a challenge for us individually and personally, but it's also a challenge for the church as a whole, the church culture we live in today. If the fundamental message of the gospel, as Jesus gave in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, is this: repent and believe the gospel. And then the next stage was, and follow me. Repent, believe the gospel, and follow me. I'll say those are the three essential components of the gospel. Turn away from your sin, believe the truth of the gospel, which is Jesus, born, perfect life, sacrificial death, bodily resurrection, imminent return. Believe the gospel and follow me. Repentance is key. And if we can't say that this is sin that you must repent of because repentance is part of coming to Christ, then we nullify the gospel itself. And how do you call people to repent of things that you endorse, condone, or participate in? You don't. That's why the world is a stranger. You know, those that love the world are enemies of Christ. We have to be strangers to this world. So Elijah had a separation, a holy separation. Yeah, he was a troubler of Israel. And if you're going to follow Christ closely, and if you ever want to be a voice that God's going to use to speak truth and also hope, because the gospel is hope, it's not condemnation, it's hope. If you're going to be a voice that God's ever going to use, you just got to know that's probably going to mean you're going to be a troubler to somebody. You follow what I'm saying? You're going to be a troubler to somebody. That's just reality. I'm afraid one of our biggest hesitations is never sharing the gospel, ever speaking up for Christ, ever identifying even as a Christian, but really getting to the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a follower of Christ, how you can be one too, getting the gospel out. I think one of our biggest limitations is we don't ever want to be a troubler. We don't want to be that guy that people say, oh, it's you again. Can't you just let us be? Leave us alone. Do your own thing. If you want to be a voice that God uses, you're going to be a troubler to somebody. Number three, one thing you can take much note of is Elijah's spiritual life. Now, it's not explicit. I mean, we don't have like a blow-by-blow, play-by-play of what Elijah did, how he got up and how he carried about his quiet time and all that. But we know certain components of it that are pretty clear. And some of it is just implicit in the text that you read. And let me read you a few verses. So you got 1 Kings 18:42. Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. I mean, these are two totally different men, right? You got a contrast here. Here's the worldly man who goes after worldly things and worships a false god. What are his priorities? He's off to eat and drink. I'm going off to eat and drink. I'm just, you know, this is what I do. I'm going off to satisfy me. I want to take the edge off. I want to relieve my own tensions. I'm about me. What does the man of God do? Climbs to the top of Mount Carmel so he can meet with God in a secret place, puts his face between his knees and prays. 1 Kings 19:8. So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, Sinai. He goes, why? He wants to be where God is. 2 Kings 1:9. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. Now, that's a critical statement. If I was preaching a long series on Elijah's life, I would use that passage as a key text. The prophet on the hill. That was Elijah. Elijah was the prophet on the hill. Come down. Come down here to us. Come down to our level. Come down to where we are. Come down to where the rest of us live. Why? Because Elijah spent so much time up there. And that's, I know I'm using that figuratively. It's also literal. But his being up there was so that he could be with God. There's a reason why Elijah did the things he did. God established a partnership with Elijah. You see that in the text? I mean, Elijah was the partner of God. How do you become a partner with God where God uses you and God works through your life and God speaks through you and God uses you as an instrument to accomplish things or lead people to him? Whatever. How does that happen? I mean, these are people that seek God. They want to hear from God. They want to be with God. They want to be led by God. And Elijah, God decided to be his partner, to be in partnership with Elijah. And as you're going to see in a minute, I'll give you one of my conclusions now because I don't want to forget it. We often look at stories like Elijah's and we paint this character study. So what's the character study of Elijah, David, Abraham? And so we're trying to say, man, I need to be bold like this and I need to be courageous and I need... The success story of Elijah is the testimony of God. Elijah just simply was someone who was willing to be obedient, to seek God, to genuinely seek him. I mean, I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna seek you till I find you. I'm gonna walk 40 days if I have to get to where I think you are. I'm gonna work at this. It will not be nonchalant, it will not be casual, but this will be the pursuit of my life. God, you will be my pursuit. And I will hear from you, and I'll listen to you, and I will obey you. Those are the sort of people I think God partners with. And so certainly we praise Elijah for his faithfulness and his obedience, but the power that we see demonstrated in his life and the effect of his life, that credit we should give to God. So his spiritual life, the more time, and this is something that A.W. Pink said, and I borrow it from him, not quoting him exactly, but the more time we spend in the secret place with God, you know, isn't that what Jesus said when you pray? You know, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about prayer. What did he say? Go into the closet, shut the door. And, you know, the Father who hears in secret will reward you. The more time you spend in that secret place, that quiet place, that private place, however you want to fill that in, the more time you spend in that place with God, the less attractive is the stuff of the world, the less drawn to it you are. and the more drawn to Christ you are. Again, we often wait till we feel like it. That's not me. That may be you. That's just not me. But we don't realize sometimes that it's the practice of the thing that creates in us a desire for the thing. When you see God start to do things, you know what fuels prayer? You know what fuels people who really, really pray? Prayer is being answered. You start praying and you start genuinely seeking God and you see God answering. Man, what do you want to do then? You want to pray more. You want to get in the secret place more, the quiet place more. It's the practice of the thing that builds in us a desire for it. And the more time we do that, the more we're drawn to Him, His spiritual life. Which brings me to the next, which is obviously part of His spiritual life, maybe a subsection. Let's talk about His prayers for a minute. Let's talk about Elijah's prayers. Again, as I shared with you at the beginning of this short series on Elijah, I'm struck most by James 5:17. Elijah was a man just like us, the way it says in the NIV. ESV says he had a nature just like us, which in essence is the same thing. As when he says a man just like us, obviously it's not talking about he looks like us or talks like us. It's the nature of man. He had the same human limitations that you and I do. He was a man like us. But what did he do? He prayed earnestly. And then I thought, there's another good message theme or title. Elijah, a man like us, true or false? I mean, the Bible says he was, but then right after that, the Bible also says he wasn't. At least not like all of us. He's a man like us, and he prayed earnestly. You see what I'm saying? So you read that and you say, I'm not sure if Elijah's a man like me. But Elijah prayed earnestly. And again, why was he praying this? It wasn't out of the blue. God led him to this. God told him this. We also see in 1 Kings 17, verse 19. In James 5:17, he prays it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain. In 1 Kings 17:19, give me your son. He took him from his arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? And he prays. And putting his body atop, and he prays, and God brings the child back to life. 1 Kings 18:36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today you're God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. And what happens? Fire falls from heaven. About James 5:18, the bookend prayers. In 5:17, he prays that it doesn't rain. In 5:18, he prays again, and the heavens give rain, and the earth produces crops. And again, why prayer? Because prayer is what allows the frail and the weak to tap into the power of God. I always recoil a little bit. I think I know what people mean or what their intent is, but I always recoil a little bit when I see somebody making a phrase like this or tweeting something like this. You know, there's power in prayer. Well, sort of. You know, prayer is not just a psychological exercise that helps us deal with our problems better. It's not a mental game that we play. If we pray biblically, if we pray in faith believing, if we pray according to His will, we know that He hears us. Prayer is what allows the feeble and the weak and the frail, the Elijah who sat by the brook saying, God, kill me, I'm done, I can't do this anymore, to tap into the power of the Almighty. That's what connects us to God. Now, I heard someone say, I was at a two-day conference this week, and one of the gentlemen said this, believe what you want about God's sovereignty, and I'm just sort of semi-quoting, believe what you want about God's sovereignty and what God does in this world, but I also believe this, there's certain things that God does not do and will not do unless we ask, unless we pray. And I think it's a true statement. In fact, Scripture does verify that. We have not because we ask not, or because we ask amiss, so we can consume it, right? You know, the praying that James talks about, the miss prayers of selfishness and consumption, we pray so we can consume it in our own lusts. There are certain things, and I don't know how all this works or why God works in this way. But there are certain things that God brings about, I'm convinced, only through the obedience of faithful prayer. Otherwise, those resources remain untapped. God's resource, God the source, remains untapped. And so he prays. And consider also, by the way, and I include this in your notes, you wouldn't have to write it down, consider how the other characteristics of Elijah's life contribute to this characteristic. He was a man of prayer. Well, what empowered the prayer? What have we seen already? Faith. Godliness, separation from the world, spiritual vitality. I mean, those are all the fuels of his prayer life. Why did he pray? Because he believed. He believed that God answered prayer, and he saw God answer prayer. If you're standing there and you pray that it will not rain, that's not something you're getting a real clear answer on immediately, right? Got to pray. You could walk out there and do it right now. Got to pray it will not rain. Well, you know, it may not for a couple of days. I don't know. But after a little while, he knew the answer to that prayer. When the drought came and the brook dried up, he knew the answer to that prayer. When he sat in the widow's house and he prayed and life came, I mean, here's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing faith doing this. It's exponential growth of his faith because he exercised it in prayer. Next characteristic, let me go quickly for time's sake. Next characteristic, courage. Boldness. Boldness. Now, here's where you got to figure out what you believe about this or what you think about this or how you understand this. Because there's two ways of looking at this, okay? And I'm going to tell you what I think, and then you feel free to think whatever you'd think within the, you know, within the realm of reasonableness. Was Elijah bold, uniquely bold, because that was just his personality? You know, does God just tap the people that are so unlike us? Does he just tap the people that like, man, I could never do that. I would never be that. Is that why he was bold? Or was he bold because of God and because God enabled the boldness? Now, again, I'm telling you, the reason I'm telling you you have to think about this is because I can't quote you a scripture that says one way or the other. But I can give you a New Testament example. And the best New Testament example I could give you of amazing boldness, bravery, courage, would be, well, maybe not the greatest example, but a great example, would be Peter. Peter in Acts chapter 3, and he's standing on the steps of the temple, speaking to the people that had just participated in the crucifixion of Christ. This same Jesus that you crucified, he is Savior and Lord. And he goes through the Old Testament, he gives them the whole gospel, and 3,000 people get saved. You're talking about a bold sermon. That was a bold sermon. I mean, standing in the same place where a bloody Jesus would have walked carrying a cross down from. I mean, this is amazing boldness right here. But if you know anything at all about Peter's life, you know that was not always the case. Right? Peter's also the same person who, talking to a teenage girl in the shadowy night around a campfire, denies three times even knowing Jesus. Now, Peter, in his ministry, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, would be always marked by boldness. I mean, he died a martyr's death. He was crucified for his faith. And unwilling to be crucified in the same way as his Savior, his Master, feeling unworthy of dying like him, he was crucified upside down. What made Peter bold? Pentecost made Peter bold. The Holy Spirit made Peter bold. And I would say the same has to be true of Elijah. God empowered him with boldness. But that doesn't mean that you don't have to be obedient. Obedience begets boldness. You know, faith begets faith. Prayer begets prayer. And this supernatural gift of boldness attributed to the Holy Spirit, I think that's biblical courage. God gave him this. But he obeyed, you know, the fear of God. A.W. Pink says, the fear of God is what makes men fearless. When you fear God, you'll never have the same fear of man again. It's the fear of God that does that. And then we wouldn't be learning the right lesson if we didn't take a lesson from James 5:17 and look at the whole scope of Elijah's life and realize, too, that part of Elijah's story for us is his humanity. His humanity. Instead of putting him up on a pedestal so high, and you know, he was a hero of the faith, but instead of putting him up on a pedestal like a spiritual sort of superhero, we need to look at the struggles of Elijah as well. I mean, he did have a crisis of faith. I mean, he did. There's no way around that. He did go from this peak to this valley of despair and really even, you know, just really surrender. He'd given up. I mean, we know it. We've seen it. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a good reminder to us. You know what it says? If any of you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. If any of you are standing, be careful you don't fall. You know, this is, we listened to someone speak last night. I don't know if you've ever heard Charles Lowry. Gave a great message last night. It was so funny, and then hit you between the eyes three or four times while you're laughing, and then realize, man, he really got me. But, you know, he talked about all of this that God calls us to do, this whole life that God calls us to live. We do it in this Adam suit. You know, we all got the Adam suit, and it's broken. And it's never going to be fully redeemed. God has to kill this Adam suit off before we're ready for heaven. It's never going to be fully redeemed. We're always going to be battling with its limitations and with the flesh and its desires and things. And, you know, we have to be careful. Elijah's life demonstrates something here. We're never on cruise control. You can't be. You can't take your foot off the gas when it comes to following Christ. I mean, Elijah's life demonstrates the inherent human weakness of all of us and the constant need for God. If God's not doing it, we too could be that. We could go from the person that's standing up for God and being his voice, his prophet, his warrior, to being the guy saying, just kill me, I'm done. And we can be that. If Elijah can be that, we can be that. And we're constantly dependent on him. We have to constantly fuel it. And again, as I said before, you know, one begets the other. When you have an experience and see God at work, it fuels faith and then takes you to the next and to the next. And faith is cumulative. It's growing in us. It's not an either or. You know, either you have it or you don't. It's a cumulative thing. It's growing and developing. As I trust God, I see God at work, and I look back and I see how God did things which I didn't understand at the time or I didn't expect, and I see God keeping his word, and it grows. And prayer, it grows. All these things grow. We have to keep doing it. Keep seeking him. And that's the story of Elijah's life. I'm going to keep seeking him. I'm going to keep seeking him. I'm going to keep seeking him all the way then. So here's some lessons we can learn. Most of these I've already hit, so let me re-hit them real quickly just for summary. He was a man like us. The Bible says so. So don't look at Elijah's life and say, man, I could never do anything like that. No. If God calls you and if God commands you, be obedient and let God work. I believe God wants more than one partner. I think many of us could be in partnership with God if we'll be obedient to what he says. And we'll take action on it. Let God work through us. The greatness of Elijah, as I said before, is actually the story of the greatness of God. His whole life on display is God. It's a display of God. Another life lesson, I think, is this. God has amazing and unexpected ways to take care of us. He has an amazing ability to provide for us in ways that we would not even imagine to know how to ask for. I mean, imagine Elijah praying, God, I'm hungry. Could you like send a bird with some meat? You think that's what he was thinking? God, I'm hungry. You know, maybe there's a woman around here that's got like a never-ending supply of oil that you could give me. Or maybe she's got like a magic bottle that never ends. It's always full of, you know, meal. These are amazing things. They're phenomenal how God works. Remember, faith grows through experience of faith. I think about David's life. I use this as an example many times. You take the story of David and Goliath, and what separates, in one of the many things, but one thing that separates David from Saul when it came to facing Goliath, is Saul had no spiritual trophies in his case. He had no track record of being obedient to God, of following the will of God. If you and I were looking at the whole thing from a distance, or we're just evaluating the scene as outsiders, we'd say, hey, this might be a pretty good matchup, Saul versus Goliath. I mean, if you remember when Saul was chosen to be king, you remember one of the reasons he was chosen, or at least one of the statements about him being chosen, that Saul stood head and shoulders above all the others of his tribe. I mean, Saul was Israel's giant. Goliath was the Philistines' giant. Saul's got armor. Goliath's got armor. He's our leader. That's their representative. Go get him, big boy. Saul was having none of it. And then the little guy shows up who's so little, and the scripture points out these details so I think we can get a good visual. He's so little, he can't even wear Saul's armor. It's too heavy for him. I mean, he can't even go out there and battle in this stuff. Why does he go? Well, biggest reason is he loved God. He had a heart for God. And this man was blaspheming the king of Israel. And he said, "Are you going to let this man blaspheme God?" But there were some other things in play. When David talked about going out there, he had in his mind some events in his past where God had shown up and God had shown his power and his ability. He'd been out in the field before, and God had used him to slay the lion. God had used him to slay the animals coming after the flock. He had been there before when God had worked. And to him, Elijah was just another for him, Goliath was just another opportunity for God to show up. God had been doing that in David's life all along. Why would he not do it now? See, that's what faith looks like. Faith doesn't happen in that one big moment. Faith happens in all the moments of obedience and prayer and trust and seeing God at work. And then I think maybe the end, this whole story of Elijah's chariot ride into heaven. In some way, which will be a lot clearer to us, I'm sure, one day down the road, it's a picture of God being the conqueror of death and the giver of life. That's a big deal. That's a much bigger deal than we think. That we can entrust God with our life, that God is going to carry us over that river of death and carry us into glorious life. You know, that God enabled these 50 sons of the prophets and Elisha to see this was an amazing thing that obviously they and their children and grandchildren and so on would never forget as they describe this. God one day is going to give us something amazing. And it's not just for those who happen to be alive when Christ returns for his church, for his bride. It's even those who face death now, to see God who takes us from death unto life. And the miracle of that, this is the work of God. So I hope as you think of the Elijah story that it actually inspires you, challenges you, encourages you to do some things. To seek God always, to pray hard, to take action on what you believe and do it. To be willing to go against the grain and speak up even if that causes you to have friction with people. Not that we're trying to be contentious. But to speak the truth sometimes makes you a troubler, someone who doesn't want to hear the truth. But to be willing to be obedient. And ultimately, God, if through my life I can be of service to you, then here I am. I'm reporting for duty. I'm reporting for duty. Use my life, whatever way you see fit. I want to be in a dynamic partnership with you. It's your power. It's your work. It's your will. It's your glory. It's your name. It's your purposes. But God, use me because I'm willing. I'm willing to be obedient. If I were to pick out one thing from Elijah's life, more than the miracles, more than the dramatic transportation to glory, I would say what stands out the most, obedience. It's obedience. He simply obeyed. And when he obeyed, he left the rest to God, and God did some amazing things. Our story may not be, won't likely be quite like that, but it doesn't mean God doesn't do amazing things when his people are obedient to him. And I hope that encourages you to be so. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would walk with you in the small things and the daily things. I pray we'd seek you always, not just in distress or difficulty. Father, I pray and I ask that you grow our faith. And Father, I believe that's part just something that you do in us. Just as the man prayed for healing, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. As he prayed for healing for his child, Father, we pray that for ourselves. But at the same time, I know that you do grow our faith when we're obedient to you and we step out in action and begin doing and living and acting according to what you say, believing it's true, living according to its truth, doing it, obeying it, and then we see you at work and then our faith grows. So I know it's not either or, Father, but grow us, grow our faith. And Father, use us. Use us, whatever way. Use us, Father. And Give us hunger for you. Give us hunger to be with you, to spend time with you. And Father, I know that this is something that grows as we do it. So I pray that we would make the right decision to begin doing these things, and then we would start to enjoy these things. They would become part of us, and we would get to the point where we couldn't live without these things. And Father, if we ever get to the point where we feel like Elijah did, which some of us have, some of us will, Father, may we remember these stories and remember that though you seem distant and the situation seems hopeless, you are not. You're never. And you're a good God who provides, and you do miraculous things, and you have a plan for us. It's a good plan. It's so much better than our plans. And may we trust in you. And so, Lord, lift those out who struggle, who are discouraged. Lift them out, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oops.